We'll get underway.
Clayton.
Father, thank you for the evening. Thanks for the opportunity to get together with other saints. We're all part of one family in Christ, one family that you've put together, and we're thankful for that relationship that we have and for the opportunity to be together. And we also remember that we're members of a body of Christ that is so much bigger, even those that meet together in our church. But there's others within this community, our state, around the world. Thankful for what the body of Christ is and the opportunities that you provide us to get a little taste and experience of living out eternal life as we relate to one another, and we thank you for it. Amen.
Clayton.
We're in third John. Last week, the only person that was here that was in Bible study last week that's here tonight was Ronnie. Everybody else was gone. And so I'm not going to do that Bible study all over again, but I'm going to refer to it. And the significance of that Bible study last week, what we did was we went through a number of passages that talked about, let's put it this way, how you raise money for churches, how you raise money for mission work. There's lots of things that people do. They run car washes, they do bake sales, fun drives, and stuff like that. All of that, in reality, is not biblical. Because you provide for the Lord's work, you provide for this work, by you working a job, making money, and from what you earn, contributing. You don't go and appeal to the world and say, hey, I'm going to be a missionary. Would you, unsaved man, put up money or donate money to me, or buy my baked goods at a bake sale, or let me wash your car in exchange for money for me to do this. If you're running a car wash to make money, and then from that money you do ministry, that's different. But if you are actually promoting it as a ministry thing, that would be inappropriate according to the Word of God. A lot of people, I was looking for this chart, in my files, I came across this. I received this birthday card over 20 years ago from my wife's sister, who's not a believer. See that? 1950s family going to church. The mom says, church is so much fun. The son says, I like when the collection plate comes around. The daughter says, that's how we paid for my new dress. Praise the Lord, says Dad. It's a pastor. Her sister's not a believer. She gave this to me for my birthday once when we were on vacation with them. And I found that. But the reason I pull that out is that I think that this is exactly what the world thinks that ministry is all about. They think it's all about raising money simply to support ministers. Things like that. In fact, I receive.
Sometimes they're not wrong.
Yeah, well, that's true. Oh, there are plenty of people in ministry, some who may be believers and some may not be, who that's exactly what they think it's all about. I received a packet of information from their neighbor. He sends things to me every once in a while. And in that packet, there was a sheet with a picture of Jesus saying, your pastor is selling what he believes. And I don't, my wife, I don't know how to take that. Is he saying that I'm in it for the money? Is that what he was trying to say? I don't know. I wanted to take a track and go next door, knock on his door, and ask, is that what you're talking about? Or is there something else in what he said? Or something else that he meant? But people think that. And I think that, again, it's another good reason why John makes this statement. And you can see if you look there in 3 John, 3 John in verse 7, and this is kind of where we pivoted off of last week. It says, for on behalf of the name, that is the name of Christ, they went out receiving or taking nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we are obliged to, takes that same word that's taking nothing from the Gentiles and adds a word, meaning to undertake. This is where we get the word. You're undertaking something on somebody else's behalf. He says, therefore, it's necessary that we undertake for such men that we might be co-workers of the truth. And what we kind of, one of the things we pointed out last week is God may not have asked you to get on a plane and go around the world and be on a little teeny island like Josh and Faye. But you can still be a co-worker in the truth, in the ministry that God has for them, as you support them, as you provide for them. And this is what he's, you're a co-worker with them. Not necessarily by actually being there on the feet, your feet on the ground, doing that work with those individuals. And this is what he's, one of the things he's getting at, which is important that we all, it's one of the ways, it's not the only way, but it's one of the ways that we share this together. Now, come to our next section tonight, having understood something about what's involved in giving and how John was talking to these people about what they had done. And they had done these things. This isn't something he's telling them to do. He's encouraging them to continue doing it. But what he said is, you have been doing this. You are walking in truth. And you are showing love. And you are ministering. Okay. In fact, I've got to back up because there's so many verses we went over last week on different things. But one of the verses that we went over is in Ephesians 4, where Paul says, those of you that are stealing, stop stealing. Work with your hands to provide for yourself. That's not actually what he says. It's really kind of a shock for a lot of Christians if they read what he says. Stop stealing, work with your hands, that you might have something to provide for someone else. In other words, number one reason people steal is we kind of look at ourselves and what we want, and we think, well, it won't hurt Jeremy. He won't notice if I take it. He's fine. He's got lots of that. Isn't that what people... Not always, but that's one of the logical things that go on. But instead of looking at you compared to them, John is saying, hey, think about how you, by working, may provide for somebody else that has a real need. Okay. So, with that then, 3 John in verse 9, as he's kind of looking at this, he has to address one other problem in your. Remember, this letter is addressed to an individual and to the believers that are with that individual. The guy's name is Gaius, depending on how you pronounce that for you. But verse 9, it says, and I wrote something to the church, meaning that there was a church here. The letter isn't addressed to the church. The letter is addressed to that man and some other people that apparently are with him, but they're not part of the, but I would say they are part of the church, but he's not addressing the church. Why? He says, because the one among them, that is among the church, that loves the preeminent place. A word in the Greek which means he is fond of the first place. That's what he wants. He likes the first place. My interlinear translates it. He loves to be first. He's fond of it. It's what he really likes. And then he names it. His name's Diotrephes. He says, he does not receive us. Well, think about this. John's an apostle. If John wanted to make claim to it, John could say, I walked with the Lord. I leaned my head right up against him when we were eating, which, I mean, that was common. If you were together with a group of people, you wouldn't sit on chairs like we do eating lunch. Everybody would lean against somebody else. That's just the way they did it. We might find that a little bit odd, but that was their culture. And he could say, I leaned right up against him. I talked with him. He could have laid claim to those things. John doesn't. He does when he writes 1 John. He says, we saw him. We heard him. We have first-hand experience of him in flesh, which is important for the Antichrist issue. But he says, Diotrephes doesn't receive us. John doesn't say, I'm an apostle. I saw the Lord. I've been around a long time. 60, 65 years of the church I've been here. I've seen a lot, suffered a lot. Remember, he's one of the two guys, he and Peter, that were threatened and beaten and went away rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for Christ. You can look at Diotrephes. When did you ever do any of that? Paul kind of does that, remember, in 2 Corinthians, doesn't he? He goes, okay, those guys make great claims, but I've got this and this, and he goes through that resume, which we'd say, man, I'm not hiring that guy. He's got nothing but trouble. You know, he has experienced so many bad things. But Diotrephes, he says, does not receive us. So here's somebody like John that John tries to write a letter to them, and apparently gets wind of the fact that Diotrephes refused to read the letter of church. Tears up. We're not listening to anything John says. Get rid of that. Toss that letter. Get rid of that. We're not doing that. I don't know exactly how it transpired, but one way or another, he's saying, we're not doing that around here. That's what Diotrephes is doing. He says, therefore, when I come, I will remember his works, which he does, and his evil words. The word for evil here is words. It's a type of evil that spreads. In other words, Diotrephes says these things, and guess what? Pretty soon you're going to hear other people saying this. You're going to have other people repeating what Diotrephes has said. And so it's going to spread. In fact, he uses a word that my interlinear translates as talking nonsense. But it's a word literally mean to, well, the Greeks used it for like flowing at the mouth. Okay? It's just like your mouth just runs, like it's just flowing. Just and we probably all know those people that that's a good way to talk when they get going, just saying what they want to say, that pretty soon their mouth is just like a flowing river and it just runs, and they end up saying things that are, like my interlinear says, nonsense. But the literal meaning was to flow at the mouth. And he says he flows at the mouth, and he's not even satisfied. That's not sufficient, he says, with these things. On top of that, neither does he receive the brothers. Now, the brothers I would take to refer, if you'd look back, back in verse 5, beloved, you do faithfully whenever you do a work for the brothers, especially those that are strangers. We talked about this back at least 2 or 3 weeks ago. So these, I think, are the brothers. These are brothers that are actually engaged in a ministry, probably engaged in a work. They come through, and frequently when they were doing work like that, you'd come through and the believers in a church would help you, put you up for the night, feed you, and then maybe say, hey, you're going to be on the road. Here's some change to buy meal for the next couple days as you're traveling. He says, Diotrephes not only won't receive us, but when these brothers come through that are doing ministry and they have needs, he won't receive them either. And those that determine to do so. So other believers in the church go, well, the church officially doesn't want to help them because Diotrephes isn't doing this. But we're going to do it. So it'd be like, Tim says, we're not helping these people. Ned and Shelley say, well, we're going to help them. And maybe they don't voice it in church. They don't go, well, we're going to do it. We're going to do it. They're just going to do it. They're just going to help these believers. And then it would be like me coming along and saying, no, you can't do that. You can't help them. And he says, this is what he's doing. He says he doesn't receive the brothers, and those that determine to do so, he prevents them, or literally forbids them, and he throws them out of the church.
Mine says desires to do so. So it's a determination.
It's a determination.
So they made it up in their mind. They haven't necessarily done anything about it.
Right, because he's
like, oh, I see that you've changed your mind.
Yeah, so he's, and so, yeah, boulamize is the verb here. He's determined, they've determined to help these believers that need help. But this Diotrephes refuses, no, you guys can't help them. And, I would say then the last part, and throws them out of the church. I don't think he's throwing out those that just determined to do so. If he forbids them and they do what he says, then it's fine. But what would happen if then you go ahead and do it? You're out of here. You can't come to church anymore with us because you didn't do what I said. Now, I hope, for your sake, you've never ever had to be in a church like that, that you have that strong of a leadership. We need strong leadership in church. We need people to say, this is what the Bible says, and this is how we ought to be operating, things like that. But we don't need strong leadership that says, no, you guys can't do that. No, stop that. I don't want you to do that. Outside of what the Word of God says. Now, if you're sinning, and somebody in the church goes, hey, cut that out. That's not the way we're supposed to be. That's different. than what these people are. These people are trying to do a thing that actually is prescribed, I would say, in Scripture. When Jesus says to love one another as I have loved you, wouldn't you say that that's kind of prescribed by him as the kind of conduct we ought to do? And meeting the needs of other saints is one way that we love them. So it means if they come through and they have a need, you take, put them up, things like that. That would be appropriate. Okay. I've known believers that have done this. Sometimes Christians go, just going to throw this out. Sometimes Christians go, well, I'd like to do that, but we can't because it's not possible for us, you know. And you know what? I've known believers that you would say, well, you said it's not possible, but I watch these believers do that. Because I've known believers that I grew up with this kind of an environment where people would come, and guess what? Mom and Dad would give up their bed and sleep on the sofa. Not a sofa bed, sofa. I don't know where the other one slept, on the floor, I don't know. But they would do that and give up their bed for guests to put them up. We would never think of doing that, hardly anymore. I shouldn't say we would think of that, but I'm just saying it's the kind of thing that I don't think occurs to a lot of people anymore, okay? In certain settings like that. But I've watched that happen in churches where people put themselves out. So it is appropriate for people to do these kind of things, but this Diotrephes, he likes the first place. And I don't know, what is his reasoning in doing this? Maybe he's like these guys in the card. Maybe he's the kind of guys that think, hey, the money coming into the church, every cent we give to help, or every cent that people in the church give to help out these people as they're traveling through, is that much less money in my pocket. I don't know that. John doesn't say that that's what his motivation is. What John says his motivation seems to be is he likes the first place. Some people just love power. My dad used to ask his high school government students this question. What would be the motivation to become president of the United States? Now, I think this has changed, to be honest, over the last 30 years or 40 years. But he used to ask this going back into the 60s and 70s. And one of the first answers that would come out of the kids' mouths would be to get rich. You know the problem with that is? Most men that have served as president made more serving in the private sector than they ever made serving in the White House. Now, I don't think that's true anymore because those men go around on the speaking circuit and make a ton of money at $5,000 a plate dinners, which, as Brian Regan would say, well, the food was that good, it just went $5,000 good. Sorry, quote my favorite comedian. But so that may have changed. But the thing is, my dad would. So what the point he would end up trying to make with his classes in government is one of the number one reasons that people end up going into politics is they like power. They may go into it. Some of them may go into it with good motives, thinking I want to try to do some good things. But eventually, it becomes about the power. In fact, Dan Dahlke and I visited with a friend of his once, whose brother was involved in politics, and he says that guy may at one time, sorry, I'm politics at the moment, but just illustrating this, he says he went into it, I think, with good motives. He wanted to do things, he says, but after he was there, he got a taste of power and authority that he never would have had living in the private sector the way he did. This happened to be this guy's brother making this comment, okay? All of that to say is that this guy, it may have simply just been a power play. It may have simply been he wanted to be in charge. Now I'm going to, probably not tonight, but next week, we'll come back and, because I don't want to make you guys stay here till 9 o'clock doing this. After I candidated in Royal City, when we first arrived in Royal City as pastor, not candidate, we rolled into town at like 10:30 Saturday night because of a bunch of vehicle breakdowns. This is story to go with this, is all this is. Background story, because it's in my mind. And we get there, and I think Sue, I didn't talk with her, but I think Sue called the Webbers that night to say that Dan wasn't going to be able to teach his adult class the next day because he had a whole bunch of hay he had to stack. Could I cover? Now, I have studied to teach on Sunday morning for the morning service and studied for evening Sunday night Bible study, which is what we had then. But I was like, well, okay, I'll cover. I had, not this. This is my version of it. I had a little thing that probably took up about this much space. Little thing that I had tucked in the front of my Bible with one of those, what do you call it, paper clips in there. And I had this, and I thought, well, this actually would be a good thing to start off first day teaching the adult Sunday school class. And if you can't read that, on the left is the pastor's authority. So I had pulled out a whiteboard and wrote this on a whiteboard upstairs, and because the Sunday school class back then, the adults met upstairs. And on the right is the church's authority. I've gone back through this list several times over there. This was a list that we went through in my class on ecclesiology when I was in seminary. I still can't disagree with this list. I still have gone back through this. I've looked to see if there are other things I would add to it. I haven't found anything I would add to it. Would I change anything on it? Probably not particularly. But this is what my theology professor used to say about this thing when you go through. If you respect these two spheres of authority, you'll create a lot of practical unity in the way pastors and the church get along. Because a lot of churches fall apart in a division between pastor and the church, which shouldn't be. It's a terrible thing to think that it happens between the pastor and the church like that, between the people. But it happens because either the pastor oversteps his authority or the church oversteps their authority. So, I didn't make copies for you, but I'm just going to go through these. What are the pastor's authority according to the Word of God? Number one, to teach as the Holy Spirit leads. You teach what the Holy Spirit wants you to teach. There are churches that actually come to their pastor and they don't say, hey, could you teach on this sometime? They come and say, teach on this. This year, I know churches that actually sit down with their pastor at the beginning of the year and they say, we want you to teach this in this month. We would like you to teach on this in this month. We want you to teach on this in this month. And they actually tell them what they want.
Like a syllabus.
Yeah, like a syllabus. These are the things we want to hear. Okay. What? It's not really a request. Yeah. It's like, you will do this. Okay. But you teach what the Holy Spirit teaches. Now, what's the one caveat on that? As far as the rest of the church is concerned. To teach as the Spirit leads. Is the Spirit going to lead me Is the Spirit going to lead me to teach you something that's contrary to the Word of God? I mean, if I walked in this next Sunday morning and said, I've been studying the Word of God, and I have to tell you, I think it is God's will that all of us are rich. My car's too old. Everybody's car is too old out here. We ought to all be driving luxury vehicles. We ought to all be living in much fancier, more exotic homes. You'd say, wait a second. That is not what the Word of God says. And the church has a check on that, only insofar as to say, you can't teach on that here, because that's not what the Word of God says. So the pastor's not unchallenged in what he says. It never says that he's unchallenged. It just says he gets to teach what he wants. The church doesn't dictate that. Number two, and there's some scriptures with all these things, keep in mind. Second of all, he sets spiritual objectives for the flock. He's the shepherd. He leads the flock in terms of the direction that God has for it to go. Now, I don't think those spiritual objectives, he doesn't come along and say, I have a vision that our building ought to be 3 times this size. So dig deep. We're going to go into a building. That's not a spiritual objective. Spiritual objectives are, how does God want us to be functioning and living? And I'm looking around the church and I'm seeing, hey, and this is, I'll be honest, even though we have Sunday dinner together every day, and I do this on Wednesday nights, I still think in our church, we really do continue to need to work on fellowship time together. We need to take that time. And that doesn't mean all of us have to be together every time. Sometimes it just means, hey, if 3 or 4 of us get together at a time in a situation. Anyway, but that would be an example of perhaps a spiritual objective because it reflects the Word of God. Number three, to see that Scripture is followed in all activities. Well, he's the shepherd, isn't he? And so if he looks out there and he sees that people are doing an act something, and I would say that this even goes two ways. Number one, if the church comes along and say, we'd like, going back to the initial illustration from last week, we would like to send kids to Bible camp this summer, so we're going to have downtown a bake sale. I'd say, let's go to 3 John. You don't take anything from the Gentiles to promote your ministry. Now, if you want to personally do a bake sale and raise your own money and give that to somebody to go to camp, you're entitled to do that. But if you're doing it as a ministry bake sale, ministry car wash, those are the ones that always stick in my mind because I used to watch kids from the other churches do that. We never did that in our church. In fact, I remember my football coach got saved when I was an eighth grader. He wasn't my football coach yet. He was my football coach in high school, but he got saved through my dad witnessing to him. And he came in. They put him in charge of the youth group shortly after they came to church, which I don't know if that was a good idea because he was a brand new believer. He'd come out of 30-plus years in Roman Catholicism. And he comes in there and he sits down and he goes, we're talking about going for a activity thing that our youth group was going to do. And he says, I think we ought to have a car wash and a bake sale. Those are the two things because that's what the other youth groups did in town. He says, we could sell Christmas wrapping paper. And all of us kids are sitting there going, he's going, what's the matter? He goes, that's not the way we do it. I mean, all of us kids knew. This was hammered into our heads. You don't appeal to the world to fund your ministry. Okay. So you can see that the scriptures are followed. You go, that's the way it is. Number four, you warn against false doctrine. That's right in Acts chapter 20. If you see false doctrine coming, if you're looking out there and you see these problems, you don't stand there and go, you see false doctrine being promoted? There were a couple of people that thought I was, this happened a few years ago, I was very happy for the people that didn't disagree, but we had that man that got up in the church service and said that we should be keeping Sabbath, and he stood up in the front of the church and did that, came up there and started doing this. I interrupted, we're not going to go there, you know. And he goes, you have to listen to this. And there were other people in there, Dan Argo and George Sisson, both of them spoke up and said, no, we don't have to do that. And I appreciated the fact that they stood there. But that's one of the things that a shepherd's supposed to do. Because that's kind of like a shepherd walking in there and going, this happened to friends of mine when I was growing up. You don't shepherd cattle. But they had cut down a whole bunch of, I think, yew bushes, evergreens. And they'd thrown them by the fence at the back of their property. And the cattle that were in the pasture just over the fence had come up and pushed it down so hard on the wire, and they'd eaten a whole bunch of this. They lost 3 of their cows. 3 of their cows got really, really sick and died from eating those evergreens. Well, isn't that what a shepherd would do? Is if he walked into a field and the sheep were going to do something, would you appreciate a shepherd that said, oh, I don't care, let him eat it? No. Okay. You lead by example. That is, if you teach it, you better live it. We talk about that quite a bit. Not to be a lord over the flock. What's Diotrephes doing? He's being a lord over the flock. Everyone, there's scriptures on everyone. We could go through these, but I didn't want to. This was a 2-week study. I kind of presented all this on the one Sunday school class and then finished it the next week there. And he can even seek the office of overseer or the office of bishop. That's right out of 1 Timothy 3. He says, if he craves after, it's a good word that he uses, aspires to the office of bishop. He says, he craves after a good thing. Paul isn't so. Put him in his place. That's bad. He didn't say that. Okay. On the other hand, so if the church steps over into those realms and tries to do that, and they're trying to tell the pastor how to do those things, they're coming over there, they're trying to say, oh, we're going to do it like this, we're going to do it like this, we're going to do it like this. Now you've broken up that unity. Do you know, notice anything in there that would prevent this church from helping these believers that were doing ministry? Anything that Diotrephes could legitimately go to the Word of God and say, no, we don't do that. No, there's nothing like that. Because when you look through there, John is saying, that these are brothers, and they, verse 6, they have given testimony to your love before the church. And you would do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. John's saying, these are worthy guys. And you can love them. And you ought to be loving them. He says, that's a good thing. So Diotrephes doesn't have anything over here in this sphere of authority that he actually can lay claim to. On the other side, they get to choose their leadership. That's the church's business. The church can choose leadership. That's scriptures that tell us that. That they, and it's a word, it's a word meaning to select by hand. And of course, if you're in a church that wants the elders to choose the leadership, you're going to interpret that those passages meaning, no, we, the elders, choose by hand. But if you are like us, that are recognize the authority of the congregation, we call it congregational rule, then we'd say, no, we as a group of people. It probably goes back, first and foremost, back to what happens in Acts 6 when they need to find some deacons. And it says, what do the leaders, the apostles, what do they tell the church? Does anybody know what they tell them to do? You look out among yourselves and find 7 men that we can put over this. He says, now we'll appoint them to it, but you're the one that's going to find those guys and set them out to this. In other words, you guys know. You guys can recognize their qualifications. That's Acts 6. That kind of sets a precedent. Now, there is a balance, obviously, between the role that these people have, the leadership over here, and what the congregation has and what they do. There is sometimes a place where elders do govern in certain areas, places where the congregation has authority. So they get to, but they get to choose their leadership. They also can consider charges against an elder. That's out of 1 Timothy 5. He says, don't receive charges against an elder unless you got at least 2 or 3 witnesses that can actually corroborate that that elder is guilty of such and such a charge. But the church can't entertain those. They can send out messengers. 1 Corinthians 16, he says, you choose some people to go along with this, to take this gift on to Jerusalem. To some degree, that matches really well with what the church was, what John was saying the church was supposed to be doing here with regard to these people that were carrying on a ministry work. That's right out of 1 Corinthians 16. And they could send out missionaries. That's in Acts 13. The Spirit says, I send you guys, the church, you the church, send out these two guys. Send out Paul and Barnabas. I've got to work for them. Send them out. But the church is responsible for doing that. That's why missionaries just don't go, I'm just going to go to the mission field all on my own. According to Scripture, there should be a church. So we have people that go, I think I would like to be a missionary, and they have to kind of come to a church and find a church that will recognize their ability to serve, and then will send them accordingly. But the church does that, not the elders, not the leadership like that. They also can appoint deacons. That's pointed out over in 1 Timothy in that. They're the ones that appoint, but the church chooses them, but the elders are in the thing of appointing and appointing what they do. Or excuse me, no, I totally misstated that. My mind just went totally. The church appoints the deacons. I don't know what in the world where my mind was going there. The church can determine when they meet. That's actually indicated over in 1 Corinthians also. And same thing with regard to when they have the Lord's Supper. There's no prescribed time when the church has to do it. The bishop doesn't do it. Now, in our church, I kind of do, don't I? I do it because nobody else, you guys could actually be the ones going, we're going to have communion on this day. And you guys could come and set it all up. But usually it's kind of like, we're going to do communion because nobody else is taking the communion horns by the horns and setting this up. So, the church has the ability to settle grievances, problems between believers. Okay, so Peg and I, she said this, she said that. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, you don't have somebody in the church that can settle this matter? You guys ought to be able to deal with this and not have to do it. The church gets to carry out the ordinances, baptism, and communion like that. And the church is the one that excludes members. Not the elders, the church. Who's excluding members in Third John? Diotrephes. He's the one that says, "Oh, you won't do it my way. You're out of here." But those were responsibilities that the church had. Now I want to look at that one in particular here. So let's take your Bibles and let's turn to Romans chapter 16, and I want you to look at what Paul says He's not writing to leadership. He's writing to the church in Rome, to the saints that are in Rome, in Romans chapter 16, verse 17. Now, the interesting thing about this is, what do we have right before he makes this statement here? What's in the first half of Romans 16? Okay, I can hear people talking, but I can't hear anything.
Greetings.
It's greetings to a whole bunch of people, almost all of them by name. Some of them, he says, and to the church that meets at their house. But it's greetings to people that Paul knows. Okay? So he's greeting all these believers, and he's encouraging them to also greet the other believers there. And then he says in verse 17, "Now I encourage you, brothers, to watch, to put your eye on and keep your eye focused on those that are causing divisions and obstacles." That word obstacle, a scandala, which is an impediment, something that falls in the way that impedes somebody from making progress, contrary to or literally alongside the practical teaching which you have learned. And he says, and turn away from them. In other words, when they come, you back off. You kind of, it's a word literally, it's built off a word meaning to lean out of the way. You all know what that's like when you're kind of in a situation and somebody comes by that's a little bit kind of creepy and you're kind of, it's crowded, and what do? You just bump up right against them, or do you kind of look at them going, I don't think that guy's taking a bath in a few weeks, and you kind of lean out of their way? Okay. I don't know that we have that situation too much, but every once in a while that happens. But that's the idea of that word. You literally, you kind of lean out of the way. In other words, you don't walk up to him and go, brother! It's contrast to what he just did. He just was greeting all these saints. Now he says, now you watch carefully those guys, and don't greet him like a brother. You bend out of their way. You get out of the way of these guys that are doing this. He says, verse 18, "For such men are not slaves, they're not acting as a slave to our Lord Christ, but they are a slave to their own belly, and they use kind words." They use kind words, and they use blessings to lead astray the hearts of those that are simple. What he's getting at is going back to the issue, the larger issue in Romans that goes back into chapter, well, you can even go back as far as chapter 12, but I think 14, where you've got brothers that are running roughshod over immature brothers that have conscience problems. And a lot of this book is about helping those brothers with conscience problems by helping them come to understand what the grace of God does and how it's working and how it's related to law and how it's related to the sin nature and all of these details. But you got some brothers, they don't want to be inconvenienced with that. And what does Paul say about those guys? You mark them and you steer clear of those guys. Now that's something he's telling the church. That's what you guys do. He says, you guys need to learn to watch those guys. And you need, because they're causing divisions in your church. What's Diotrephes doing? He's causing a division in the church. And we haven't even really talked about the larger issue with the Diotrephes, which we'll come back and we'll touch on next week. And that is the guy a believer? John never calls him an unbeliever, but he hints at, in the context, this guy may be unsaved. But he never actually comes right out and makes that clear. But he throws enough hints down to indicate, man, this guy, the way he's behaving, this guy might not be a believer the way he's acting. But he's the one that's causing divisions in that problem. He's kicking people out. And John says, that's the job of you people. You're the people that are supposed to bend out of the way of these guys that run roughshod over each other. You're in your Christian life, it's the other way around. If anything, you as a Christian ought to be the type of person that bends over backwards to help and be kind to other people and do your best to not be offensive, to not hurt other people, in the body of Christ especially. That ought to be our nature. These guys, they don't care. And as a result, they cause divisions. Why? You still got a problem with that? And I remember, I think I've told you this before, but I had a pastor. It kind of shocked me that he said that. But there was an issue that this was in our church many years ago, and the only person that would have been here at that time was Sue. And this issue came up, and this pastor goes, "Hey, what about this and this?" And I said, "Well, there's this issue," and I mentioned it, and he goes, and the pastor just kind of rolls his eyes. "Oh, you guys still have a problem with that?" It's just like, well, for some people, it is an issue. You know, you can't just you just don't act callous towards all. You guys are so immature. You guys have problems. Well, the thing is, some people maybe are immature, but you know, mocking them isn't going to make it better. Mocking, going, "Oh, you're so immature. You're such a dummy, stupid." Does that help? You go, "Oh, okay, I won't be stupid anymore." It doesn't help. It just magnifies the problem. So the church is responsible. See, you see what Paul's encouraging them to do this. He's not commanding them. He's not coming out and going, "You guys, get on this right now or you're out of here." He's not a Diotrephes. He's encouraging these people. You guys need to be looking out for each other. You got people that are causing this kind of a problem for brothers? Don't run up and greet him. In fact, he doesn't even tell them to kick him out of the church. What he tells them to do is just lean out of the way. So the guy might still keep coming, but guess what? You guys just aren't going to treat him quite like you treat the other brothers. Y'all got that picture? Okay. I've probably been on that one a long time. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We have this young man, or I don't know, a young man, but you have this guy that's in this church that he's living in an incestuous relationship, and he tells them, Paul tells them in here, that when they get together, they really need to, verse 4, "In the name of the Lord Jesus, when you are being gathered together, and I am there in my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, you are to turn that type of person over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh." He says, you guys need to do that. That's your job as a church, to handle that situation. In fact, if you look on down in the context, he says in verse 9, "I wrote to you in a letter not to mix it up then with those that are immoral people." Well, not altogether with the immoral people of the world, or the covetousness, or those that seize, or the idolaters, because then you would actually have to get out of the world, because they're all around you. Those are the things that characterize the world. "But I wrote to you not to mix it up with those that are called a brother." Notice he doesn't say they're unsaved, but he kind of gives the indication, you know, if they're actually kind of acting like that, you got to wonder if they go on doing that very long, if they're a brother or not. But he says, you guys aren't supposed to mix it up with these people that they're carrying on. And he goes through that list. He actually extends the list out a little bit longer in this case. But he says, that's your job as a church. It's not the leadership's job. It's the whole church's responsibility. Last one is in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 1 Thessalonians 4, kind of before you get to the section on the rapture, Paul tells him, he says, "One of the things that I told you people or taught you people when I was there is that you people are to be those that work with your own hands to provide for yourselves so that you might have a good scenery," as it were, is the word he uses, "towards those on the outside." In other words, you don't want the world to think, you know why everybody goes to that church? Because they've got 5 rich people in the church who give a lot of money and everybody else just mooches. Nobody else works. So you don't want that type of a situation there. You don't want to give that impression in the church. So you people need to be working. With that as a background, then when he writes 2 Thessalonians, and look at, there's just such a big section in here. In fact, my Bible translates this. Let's go back up to verse 6. "Now we then charge you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to stand away from every brother that walks disorderly." Now, my interlinear translates this idly, but it's not the word idle. It's disorderly. He's not in order. "And not according then to the tradition that you received from us." He uses that same word for disorderliness again in verse 7, and then in verse 11, and he says, "For we hear that there are some among you that are walking disorderly. They're not working at all, but they're busybodies," which is a funny thing because the word "working at all" and "busybodies" are built off the same word "work." Because the word "busybody" literally means to work around. So I'm not working a job. What I'm doing is I'm going and I'm working in Edward's life and in their life and in their life. And so, in other words, I'm instead of just doing my business that I need to do, I'm sticking my nose in everybody else's business. Now, there's a line in there that the Bible tells us we do take care of one another. We do go and try to help other believers recognize. What does Galatians 6:1 say? You see a brother caught in a trespass and you're spiritual, you go and you try to restore them. You try to help them to think straight again on this thing. You can't make them do it, but you at least attempt. But here he says these people, they're disorderly, they're not working, and this isn't a complimentary term. This word means you're sticking your nose in their business because you've got so much time on your hand, you have time to fuss over what everybody else is doing. So when I come over there, it's not that I see Edward caught in a trespass. I go to Edward because I'm going, I don't approve of the way you guys do this at your house. I don't think you guys ought to do it like that. I think you ought to do it like this. Because Peg and I have done this for years. And that's meddling. Trying to think, you get the idea that the way we do it is the way everybody should do it. And that happens a lot in churches. You would not believe how much disunity happens in churches because somebody does something one way. And it's not necessarily a moral right and wrong. It's just, you know, the way you do it. And you think, no, you ought to do it my way. Right? Causes a lot of problems. He says, and so as a result, they're disorderly. They're busybodies. And he makes a statement in verse 12. Now he says, to such ones we charge and we encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ with quietness, that is not with being boisterous and what's the word I'm looking for? They're not objecting that they work and that they eat their own bread. But you, brothers, don't lose heart in doing good. And if anyone then does not obey then our word in this letter, you mark this man, put like a sign on him, as it were, and don't, very word that we just used over there in 1 Corinthians 5, don't mix it up with him in order that he might be shamed. But don't consider him, don't have an attitude in which you look at him as an enemy, but admonish him or say, think about it, as a brother. Still a brother. But he says, don't mingle it up. You don't have to treat that guy as always your best buddy when he's doing something that's not appropriate. He says, if he doesn't want to eat or doesn't want to work, he doesn't eat. It's not your job. He goes, I don't have any money for food. Well, you know why you don't have any money for food? It's because you're not working. If you won't. You won't do what you can. And he says, that's why you're not eating. And he says, you as a church are not obliged to feed that guy that doesn't want to do what he's supposed to do. That, he says, is what was going on. But he says, don't mingle up with him. So we have these four statements. We have the one in Romans where you've got a brother that's running roughshod over people. He says, you guys, doesn't say kick him out of the church. He says, but back off. In fact, he says, in 1 Corinthians 5, you have a brother that's actually in sin. That's Romans 16, yeah. In 1 Corinthians 5, he says you got a brother that's living in an incestuous relationship. Kick him out of the church there. He actually does tell him to kick him out of the church. And then he says if you have brothers that are accused of these other things, he says, don't mix it up with them. Don't mix it up with those guys when you have brothers that are trying to carry on in some of these other ways. And then, over here in 2 Thessalonians, when you got brothers that are lazy and they don't want to work, and they want to mooch, he says, again, don't mingle it up with them. Put them to shame. They're going to go, how come when I come to church? Now, to these days, I don't know if this works. It should still work. If that believer really appreciates the fellowship and teaching of God's word, it should work. But sadly, because we have so many churches, what happens anymore is, you got a brother that's not doing what he's supposed to do, and the church, all of a sudden, he's getting the cold shoulder from everybody, and he's going, what's the problem? Well, he ought to know up front why, but now he's going to be looking at this situation. He's going, well, they don't like me, so I'll just go to the church down the street. I'll go to church across town or whatever it is. I'll drive 40 miles to the next town to go to church. We do that. Well, I'm surprised at the people that live in this town that drive to Moses Lake to go to church. But we've also known that there are people in Moses Lake that have driven all the way down here for church. So people are very mobile with their church going. Okay?
And it's not every day of the week anymore.
Oh, yeah. Yeah. There's a group of people, according to Gordon and Susan, that live down at Mattawa, that they all go to a church down in Richland, and that's a good 45, 50 minutes every week, like that. So, I mean, you have situations where people are mobile. So it to some degree, kind of is less effective. And there was a time where somebody would show up at your door, and they go, oh, where are you from? You know, and you're here, and they go, so what church did you go to? And they'd say, well, I was going to church over here. You know what they would do? They would contact that church. This happened early on when we were still here. We had some guy that showed up here, and I got a phone call, interestingly enough, just the week right after he'd been here, saying this guy got in trouble up here, and he might be showing up down there. And sure enough, he did. And I just, when the next time, I don't remember that the guy even came back, so I didn't even have to deal with him. He never came back. Because I knew nothing the first time he showed up. But it used to be that churches kind of communicated by, they wrote letters, things like that. All that to say, in context with 3 John, that if you recognize in this, if a pastor steps over here and says to the church, guess what? We're going to kick that guy out. The church goes, why? Because I don't like him. Because he wants to let those missionaries in. He wants to let those people in. He wants us to provide for him. We're not doing that. Why? Do they teach something wrong? I mean, if you had missionaries that came to the church and they were going to go out and they were going to teach that you could lose your salvation, would it be appropriate for the pastor to say, we as a church should not support these people? Because they don't believe what we believe. Yes. Is he overstepping his authority? No. He's doing over here, he's making sure that when the church is functioning this, that the church knows the facts and says, this is what the Bible teaches on this. And so we shouldn't do it for that reason. But guess what? These people over here are still the ones that have to make that decision. And technically, when the church takes a vote at a meeting, guess what? This guy doesn't get 10 to every one of their one. He gets one vote out of all the group. It's all he's got. Does that make sense? Diotrephes doesn't appreciate this. Diotrephes is a guy that's exercising his authority beyond what the Bible says. We're going to close by turning to the book of Revelation. We're going to go to chapter 2. This group is mentioned twice. In chapter 2, he writes a letter to the, interestingly enough, to the Ephesian church. John, according to church history, after he's released from Patmos, where he writes Revelation, he returns to the city of Ephesus, and that's where he writes John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, according to Papias, who was a student that wrote letters at the very beginning of the 1st century. We're almost there. And he makes a statement in here. He says in verse 6, one of the things that he does appreciate on behalf of the Ephesian church, but you actually have this, that you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And the Nicolaitans were, now if you read this today, they always say the Nicolaitans were immoral people. But what they were a group of people that tried to create a division between what we would call the clergy and the church and the laity. And they tried to overstep their boundaries of authority. Yeah, it's the groundwork for Catholicism. You have to set up this larger authority that rules over all these people, and these people, and this person's no longer responsible to answer to these people, you know, in terms of maintaining the proper authority. He's overstepping his boundaries. But you know the other thing that is always said about these guys in history? Is they were immoral. Because you know what oftentimes happens when a person gets a little bit too much authority, starts to get more authority? Yeah. They start exercising that authority in ways that we would really find very repugnant. We don't understand what he's talking about. But he says that. He's going to repeat this again when he's writing to, I think it's, is it the, oh, I don't see where the next statement was. I thought it was in the, thought it was in the third or the fourth letter. I mean. Anyway, it makes no difference. But I would say that that idea of the Nicolaitans is something that the groundwork is being laid or had already been laid here when he writes this. And when John gets back, he writes a letter to not the church at Ephesus, but to a church. Maybe it is. Maybe Gaius was one of the guys that had been in the church at Ephesus. Maybe Diotrephes was one of the elders at Ephesus that kind of has taken over what's gone. It doesn't say that. We don't know for sure that that's the church. So don't go home and say, oh, it's the church at Ephesus. We don't know that. Because he doesn't ever tell us where that was. We just know where he had been living. Okay. Any comments or questions today?
I'll toss this out. I might get crucified for it, but a person could go away from this tent getting the idea as far as going to the Gentiles for money for the church or something, and get the idea that saying that all fundraising type activities for the church would be wrong. You've got to do a good job of work there and do that. And he doesn't say that. He says going to the Gentiles for your money. So you're looking at Salvation Army standing out, ringing their bell. They're asking for donations from every person in the world. Obviously, that would be wrong. You got somebody on the radio, Christian ministry, asking you for your contributions for this ministry. That's going out to the whole world, not just the believers who listen to you. But you've got other activities that, for instance, maybe a church that had some yard sales for to earn money for their for a building program. They weren't going to, if they were going to the world and posting, give your donations for the yard sales so we can earn money, that would be one thing. But you have believers in the church just contributing together their items and their time for a yard sale. That's a fundraising activity, but you're not going to the world for them. You're going to the world for their money. You're selling your items to make money, but you're not asking them for donations. You're not asking for materials, things to sell. I just question that. Making that a blanket statement could almost come across legalistic, where there's some activities that could be participated in that's not necessarily going to the world system asking them for money.
Right.
All I'm saying is you might use a little bit of caution and not make a blanket statement. All fundraising activities are wrong, but you have to discern every situation because there could be some situations that come up where you are going to the believers and they're contributing their time and their effort to something amongst themselves to raise money for something that would not fall into that category.
I would say, like with the yard sale, if we put out at our church and we decided we're going to have a yard sale to raise money to buy new hymn books for the church, like we just replaced the hymn books. And so we're going to have that, and we put up a sign out there, First Baptist Church Yard Sale, Hymn Book Drive, or something like that, yeah. But maybe if everybody said, you know, let's have a yard sale, and we can have it at the church property so everybody can bring it together because it's convenient, I mean, that's different, I would say, then. And then if you all wanted to give your money or donate out of your proceeds from the yard sale to hymn books, that's you're entitled to do that if you want to. But it's different. Yeah, exactly what you're saying.
Every activity we participate in takes wisdom. It's not like we can lay down a blanket statement or a premise and say, legalistically, we have to obey this under all circumstances. There can be, with the dispensation we live in, there could be circumstances where there could be exceptions depending on how you're going about it, not that you're circumventing the Word of God, but you're just using wisdom and not abusing the Word of God at the same time you're engaging in some activity. So,
anybody else? Okay.